Romans chapter 6 tonight, please. Romans chapter number 6. And let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read verses 1 through 14 are our passage tonight. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And we're going to stop there, and let's pray tonight. Lord God, I pray that you would help us this evening to understand your word, and Lord, not just to understand it intellectually, but to obey the command that is given to us, to understand it in such a way that it becomes the way that we live. And so I pray that you would do this for us, because we cannot do it for ourselves. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So, just to take a second, let's just kind of recover much of what is going on in the book of Romans. The reason for the letter, the occasion, as we call it, is that Paul is reaching out to this group of people. He knows some of them, but he's not been to this church. And he is requesting of them that they would undertake to support him financially so that he can expand his ministry further to the west into modern-day Spain. This is why he writes. And he opens there in chapter 1. He returns to that theme in chapter number 15. And of course, in between is this lengthy explanation of salvation, what it is, why we need it, how we get it, what it looks like in our lives, and how it lives out in our lives. And this is going on, and there's a little bit of a progression to it. Paul began by talking to us about why we need this salvation, chapters 1 and 2. And Paul talks to us about how we obtain this salvation, which is the righteousness of God. And that's chapters 3 and 4. And then beginning in chapter 5 and all the way through chapter 8, Paul will relate to us, or he will talk to us, about the way this salvation that we have obtained by faith impacts us in two areas in particular. One is the way that we are related to Jesus Christ. And again, folks, you know, we look back upon this. We're New Testament people. We've never really been Old Testament people. We've never been Jewish people. We've never lived under the law as a real system of life. But the Jews did, and many of the people to whom Paul wrote did. And the law is still important to us, but Paul is writing to a group of people, many of whom, if not most of whom, have their entire orientation about how you relate to God through the law. So that if all of a sudden you pick up and start eating a forbidden food, you are not right with God, because the entire orientation of your life has been that you are related to God through the law. And right, Paul's going to talk much about the law. We're going to get to that, and that's really much of what chapter 7 is about. But now Paul has the task of trying to explain to everybody who has come to faith in Christ that they are no longer oriented to God through the law, but they, in fact, we are now oriented to God through Jesus Christ, which is where he opens in chapter 5. We have peace, we have access. And how do we have this? Because of Christ. And where do we have it? We have it right in God's presence, who also happens to be Christ. And then Paul will talk to us about our relationship with sin. And folks, our sin is as much an orientation to Christ as our salvation is a matter of orientation to Christ. And so between chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul will, because he doesn't say, okay, let's talk about sin, okay, now let's talk about Christ. But between 5, 6, 7, and 8, which if you recall, we pointed out that they begin with hope and they end with hope. Our hope is that Christ, by our virtue of his righteousness and our entering into that righteousness, have the genuine victory over sin, not really within our grasp, but within his. And so in chapter 5, Paul began by talking to them about the way their entire lives had now been reoriented because they had come to faith, come to Christ in faith. And he talked about how that Adam was the representative of every human being, and that Adam is, or that Christ is the representative of all who believe. And that every human being is in some way in Adam, and all who believe are in Christ. And how that God has bestowed upon us this amazing grace. Right? That what we, if God just looked at us to give us what we deserve, and let's just pause here for a minute, folks, because we have lots of conversations about doing things for people, right? We're Christians. We have lots of conversations about who wants help, who needs help, who should get help, and invariably at some point in time, part of the conversation or an impediment to the issue will be they don't deserve it. And maybe we'll take an offering. Say, we're going to take an offering, and somebody will go, I don't think they deserve it. I'm not going to participate. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm saying that whether or not somebody merits something becomes a huge part of how we respond to people. And if God just looked at us from that position of what we deserved is eternal condemnation. And so God didn't look at it from that way. God looked at it from his amazing and abundant grace. And God said, you deserve nothing, but I'm going to give you everything. Paul addresses that in chapter 5 and verse number 20. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That not only was God's operating position that although you deserve nothing, I'm going to give you everything, what we really find is that that existed in multiples, because God having taken that position, the more sin there was, the more grace he needed to show. And now that raises a very legitimate question. And once again, folks, I would point out to you that although Romans is a letter, it is not a lecture. It is a letter that takes the form of a conversation. And if, when you're reading it individually, privately, and when we're preaching through it, if we do not enter into that conversation at some level, it's always going to be a mystery book to us, and it's always going to be somewhat of a tedious book. Instead of allowing ourselves to be drawn into the conversation and answer the questions, God's going to pose a variety of questions to us in Romans, and he wants our minds engaged in endeavoring to answer them, and chapter 6 is yet another one of those questions. I have named this sermon, and I'm not a great sermon title guy, but I'm mentioning this only because I stole the name of the title from the chapter of a book called Made Safe for Grace. That's what Dave Guzik in his commentary on Romans titles chapter 6, Made Safe for Grace. And if you just think through it, folks, right? Let's just go off on a tangent here for a little bit. If you could lie to the government and get a little bit of money, wouldn't you be tempted to lie to the government a lot to get a lot of money? If being a little bit of a criminal got you a little bit of benefit, wouldn't somebody think that there might be a greater benefit to being a greater criminal? That's the mindset that is going on in chapter 6. All right, so what are we going to do now? Right, because God has committed himself, if you'll think of this, God has committed himself to this scenario that in the presence of human sin, He is not going to adopt a position of merit, but one of grace. So that wherever there's a sin, you might say, wherever there's a sin, God's going to come and pour grace on the sin. So where does that leave a twisted mind? Where does that leave a twisted mind? Verses 1 through 14 kind of go like this. Paul asked the question, and it's really the main question. There are the questions that come unto it, under it. But he asked the main question, which is verse, and we're going to work through this. This is going to kind of formulate our outline. Right? There's a question that is asked, the main question in verse number 1. In verse number 2, it gives the immediate answer to that so that we know what the right answer is. The answer is no, verse number 2. And then Paul explains it. He explains why the answer is no. Why is the answer no? And there is the answer should be no. Why is the answer no? And that's verses 3 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 14, he talks to us about how we live out the answer of no. If my head says no and my heart says no, what is it going to look like in the course of my life? This is what Paul gets to. So let's just begin there. Verse number 1, the question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the word then in the text is a word that specifically helps us to understand that Paul is not really introducing a new concept. He is addressing a question that could be raised from an old one. Specifically, it is the issue that we've just been discussing, raised in verse number 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, right? So there's sin, and there's always been sin. Even though there is no law, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Nobody had the law. Abraham didn't have the law. Isaac didn't have the law. Jacob didn't have the law. They all died. Pharaoh didn't have the law. He died. Everybody died. Then we bring the law in. We got to come back, and Paul will talk more about the law. We got to come back in and talk about the law, because if people are dying without the law, what's the point of the law? The point of the law is to give shape to sin, to define sin, to magnify sin, to point out how bad sin is, specifically to point out how bad sin is to God, because we can see the effects of sin on earth, but okay. So the law comes in and makes sin really, really, really bad and points out to us how mad God really, really is and how much we really, really deserve judgment, and to that God gives grace. What do we say to that? Wouldn't logic dictate that if some sin brought some grace, more sin would bring more grace? So isn't there some sense in which my sin gives God... I mean, look, it's a win-win, right? I sin, I get the pleasure of sin, and God gets the benefit of bringing all that grace to sin. And again, folks, we might sit here because we're looking at it through our thoroughly experienced New Testament eyes, and we know the answer. But just envision what a heaven would look like if everybody was just simply free to sin. It would look very much like the world that we have right now. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we remain in sin? Shall we abide in sin? That's the way the word is translated in Acts 15:34. Should we tarry in sin? That's the way it's translated in Acts 21:10. So shall we continue in sin? Shall we abide in sin? Shall we tarry in sin? Shall we dawdle in sin, sit at the table in sin, have a lengthy session of sin? That's the question. The answer is given in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This is not complicated. Now, there's another question, right, that explains the answer. The answer is no, God forbid, which we understand, right, folks? That literally means may it never be. May no believer anywhere, anytime, any culture, any language, any period in history ever come to the conclusion that since sin brought grace once, sin is the pathway to grace. May no one ever think that. Now, I mean, you could just end it right there. But Paul doesn't end it right there. God doesn't end it right there. He asks a question. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the basis of the answer is not, God forbid because that's a bad idea, or God forbid because it doesn't work that way. But God forbid, how could you keep on sinning when you're dead to it? And then Paul asks yet another question in verse number 3. And look, but before I want to go back and finish out a couple things that I got here. Right, we understand this, folks. Right? God didn't save us for sin. He saved us from sin. Salvation didn't rewrite the rules of sin. God didn't save us for sin, He saved us from sin. And Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2 that before we were saved, we were dead in sin. And now he teaches us in Romans 6 that having been saved, we are dead to sin. And then Paul asks another question, and actually it's a question and answer that he deals with through verses 3 through 7. Right? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can you who are dead to sin continue in sin? Or, verse 3, did you not know you were dead to sin? Or did you not know you were dead to sin? And I put the question that way, folks, because in the Greek manuscript, in the Textus Receptus, upon which our King James Bible is based, the majority text position, has a word in verse 3 that our translators did not use, and it is the word or. You'll notice if you're looking at verse number 3, you don't have the word or. It just says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized in his death. But there really is an or there. So shall we continue in sin so the grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue therein? Or did you not know you were dead to sin? And I'm not looking for a raising of hands tonight, folks, but I'm just going to throw out the question for you to answer. Did you know that? Did you know that on the day that you got saved, at whatever day that was, whatever age that was, some of you were very young, some of you were older, some of you perhaps were like me, young adults. Did you know that on that day when you came to Christ in faith that you died to sin? Did you know that? And Paul now begins to talk about baptism, which has caused no shortage of confusion. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. All that explanation to explain this. Did you know you were dead to sin? And broadly, the questions are, is Paul talking about water baptism, or is Paul talking about another very real form of baptism, the salvation, the baptism into Christ at our salvation? And I think he's primarily talking about that, but he is using, because this is the point of it, folks, he is using our water baptism to illustrate the point. In other words, why does the Bible tell believers to get baptized, and why should believers obey that? What's the whole point of it? And the point of it is, folks, that it is a gigantically symbolic act. It is a representative act. It is a person making a profession of their entering into and accepting the profound truth of salvation. Biblically, it's always the same pattern, and we'll talk more about this in a few weeks as we come to the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark. Biblically, it's always the same sequence. People make a profession and then they get baptized. They never get baptized first. Biblically, they always get baptized upon their profession. Make a profession. You come to baptism. And you are baptized by immersion, which, by the way, does mean to dip. But if you look at the Greek word apart from the Bible, folks, there's always this dimension of forcefulness to it. In Greek language, if somebody drowned, the word that they used was baptized. They were plunged into the water. They were overwhelmed with the water. Jesus referred to his death as a baptism, not a leisurely swim in the pool. That's not what is being symbolized. What is being represented is death, burial, resurrection. But we do need to raise the issue, is Paul suggesting that water baptism is the mechanism whereby people are saved? And the answer to that is no. Paul has just spent chapter 3 and chapter 4 pointing out that salvation can be only by faith, not by works. And so getting somebody wet does not save their soul, but somebody whose soul is saved is supposed to get wet. And it's not just the baptism into water, but it is the baptism into Christ that Paul is pointing out there, right? Do you not see this? I mean, I'm not trying to be nasty, but see how Paul words it in verse 3? Knowing not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Why did Christ die? What was the cause of his death? The cause of his death was sin. Why did I believe in him? Because I have a sin problem. And if we take this back, folks, and we don't lose sight of what's been argued in Romans chapter 5, that there is a representation there, that every man is in Christ, Adam, and all believers are in Christ, we start to understand that these are not just concepts. These are not just illustrations. These are fundamental Bible truths. On that day that you called upon Christ in faith, you were placed into his body. This is a true union. And it's not just a union into Jesus. He died and now I'm in Jesus. It's Jesus died and I died that death in him. So that I am then raised, verse number 4, raised to walk in newness of life. And then verse number 5, this is why we should walk in newness. This is our pathway. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And Paul elaborates on the nature of the resurrection, you know, 1 Corinthians 15. And so in verse number 6, Paul returns again to the topic of death and sin, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Right? An old man is one of the biblical New Testament expressions for when we were unbelievers. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, natural, when we were just a body and a mind. When all that existed in us was a body and a mind. That's what was crucified. That is what was put to death. With this intention that the body of sin might be destroyed. In Romans 3:31, that same word is translated void. The idea is to be rendered inoperable or to have one's power stripped away. In Romans 4:14, that same word is translated none effect. And in Romans 7:6, interestingly enough, it is translated with the word delivered. And Paul's going to return to this, right? Because the point that he's trying to make, folks, is that what happened to us in reality, in an unseen reality, I didn't see that, I didn't know that. When on April 4th, 1978, I asked Christ to save me, I didn't know any of that. I just knew I was a sinner, somebody was giving me the gospel, the Lord was dealing with me about my need to be saved, and I called upon the Lord and I got saved. That's what I knew. There was an invisible reality that happened, unseen, but very real. And that reality is going to play out in my life. And so again, Paul is going to talk to us, Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, about both our relationship with Christ and our relationship with our sin. Right, so verse number 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. So you see the conclusion, right? Should we, if sin brought grace, should we sin? God forbid. How could you sin? You're dead to sin. And you're dead to sin because you're united with Christ. And because the old man is dead, you're free. And again, that's another concept that Paul will return to in Romans chapter 7. What does death do to a relationship? It severs it completely. He that is dead to sin is free. So we don't continue in sin because we are dead to sin, and we are dead to sin because in our salvation we were united not only with Christ in his life, but with Christ in his death. And then, and this is important, again, it may seem incidental to us, but this is what Paul addresses in verses 8, 9, and 10, that Jesus himself died to sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. And we see this, right? This is what really was going on Calvary. This is what really happened on the cross. This is the agony that Christ dreaded. This is the agony that he experienced to become sin in our place, to be abandoned by the Father for that brief moment of time, to experience eternal torment to satisfy the righteous demand of God. He became sin and he died, but he only died once. And when God the Father raised him from the dead, it was to life eternal. And I would just point out to you, and I hope that we know this, but I'm just going to keep repeating it when the opportunity arises. If you'll notice in verse number 10, and here is a place, folks, where our King James Bibles are just so incredibly helpful to us. For in that he died unto sin once. You know that it's just, right? It's just kind of a singular, he died. But you notice that the live has that ETH verb ending, he liveth. He keeps on living, is the idea. He died once. He didn't stay dead. God brought him back to the life, and he continues to live. And the life that he lives, right, he doesn't live unto sin, he lives unto God. This is the orientation that all believers have, a life that is oriented to God through Christ. All of life, or actually all of Christ for all of life. And that brings us then to 11 through 14. The reality of this unseen union is lived out in our human bodies. Shall we continue in sin? How can we continue in sin? We're dead to sin. Really? How did I die to sin? Well, when you got saved, you were united with Christ in not only in his life, but in his death, and he died to sin. And in Romans 6:11, folks, you have virtually the first command given to believers in the text of Romans. Reckon. So we're taking all this information in Romans 6:1-10, and we are to compute it and to make meaning out of it. And find a place for it in our lives. Paul told us in Romans 6:6 that God's intention was to destroy the body of sin in crucifying our old man. Now he tells us, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. See, the invisible reality is now supposed to be lived out as a visible reality. And let's all be realistic, folks. When people claim to have the invisible reality and their life reflects none of the visible reality, we all ask the same question and we all draw the same concerns. Is that salvation real? Likewise, reckon. This is where we begin, folks. It's more than an intellectual exercise, but it's an intellectual exercise. Before we get around living, right, doing what we want to do and making the millions of decisions that we have to make through the course of our lives about all kinds of really things that appear to be inconsequential. Where will I live? What house will I have? What will I do about this? Will I buy this? Will I not buy this? Will I go here? Will I not go there? Will I do these things? Will I not do these things? Right, before we ever get to those kinds of decisions, we need to arrive at a fundamental I'm going to use this word, base of operations. I'm going to do that because Paul will return to that with reference to our sin, right? That my starting point, my launching pad for all of life is this. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to it. We've already seen that word reckon. It has been translated with the word impute repeatedly in Romans chapter 4. It's also translated counted in Romans 4:5. We might say something like this today. We might say, take ownership of this. You need to take ownership of this truth. You are dead to sin. Now there's the invisible reality. You're dead to sin. Now take ownership of it. You're dead to sin. So then, verse number 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not let it dominate. That ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And again, there's a little bit of a preview there. There's a preview in Romans 6:12 of what Paul is going to address in Romans chapter 7. Do not let sin reign, as if sin has a mind and life all of its own, as if it has its own identity and its own existence, as if it is right there inside of us, wrestling for supremacy. Don't let it reign. And one of the ways that we don't let it reign is by not yielding our bodies to it, verse number 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. I'm not supposed to surrender my hands to sin. I'm not supposed to surrender my feet to sin. I'm not supposed to surrender my eyes to sin. I'm not supposed to surrender my tongue to sin. I'm not supposed to surrender my head to sin. I'm not supposed to surrender my will to sin. My members, don't yield them. Don't give them in to sin. Don't let sin dominate. Because sin is not your Lord. Verse 13, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin is not our Lord, Romans 6:9. Christ died once and he died to sin and he lives forever to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. See, we're safe for grace by being united with Christ. We're not safe from grace, folks, because as New Testament believers, we have craftily devised a way to place everybody back under the law. We are safe for the grace of God because when we got saved, God killed something, that old man. And if we go, it doesn't feel like that. Well, we have the rest of Romans 6 and all of Romans 7 to help us understand that. Paul is not arguing here, he is not suggesting here that there is some kind of sinless perfection available to the saints of God. You might as well get it resolved right now, folks. As long as we live in these bodies, there will be sin. It shouldn't reign. We will be in continual wearying war against it, but it shouldn't triumph. But it's not going anywhere. Not yet. Don't live in it. Don't continue in it. Don't be a slave to it. And you can see, folks, that Paul has not come right out and said this, but he certainly said everything else. This is going to be an ongoing fight. And he'll get to that again in Romans chapter 7. But I just read the language. Don't continue in sin. Don't let it rain. Don't yield your members. Well, that's a lot easier said than done, right? That's like losing weight. It's simple, but it's not very easy. This is simple. It's just not very easy. Just control your tongue. Oh, okay. Easier said than done. But folks, we do have to understand that sin has been genuinely and truly slain in us when we got saved. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of our union with Christ, because of what he did. So let sin reign. Let's stand together tonight and we'll pray. And we'll have our closing song and we will be dismissed tonight. Father, we thank you for the greatness of our salvation and help us to appreciate, Lord, that it is so much more than simply claiming Jesus Christ. That a very invisible but very real death took place in us, that through your power should play out victoriously in our lives. And I pray that this would be true of all of us. Bless and help these people. Encourage them in their Christian faith. Strengthen them in their struggles. And may all be done to your glory because of the great work of your Son, we ask in his name. Amen.